We just sang a song about faith. Living by faith. The question I want to challenge you with is, what kind of a faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? I mentioned in class this morning that the latest polls show that when American people are asked, what church are you a part of? The answer is none. None, 40%. That's up from 8% just 20 years ago. And what's important to understand about that is that there's a reason for this. There's a reason for it in our culture. There's a reason for it here. There are many of us here who have kids that aren't where they ought to be. And there was an article in the Gospel Herald, which is a magazine that I put out here. It's a Canadian newspaper. There was an article a couple of issues ago by Wayne Turner titled, "Do Churches Produce Atheists?" And the article's conclusion was, yeah. Yeah, that is in fact what happens. And it's kind of interesting to ask why. Why do people have doubts? Why do you and I have doubts? Why do so many people say that their religious choice is none? In the article, Brother Turnham says that there are basically a couple of fundamental reasons. Number one is, we haven't been taught how we know there is a God. We have, in many cases, just gone along with the flow. And the tragic of that is that you can know there is a God. There is mountains of evidence out there. God has told us that we can know there is a God, and He's told us many ways in which we can know that. We'll talk about that in just a minute. It's also important that in the article he points out the fact that there's an enormous number of our people in this country, and perhaps many that we're associated with, that have good questions that have not been answered. I know Peggy's family's got to be saying, why? Why? I'm sure that Diana's family has to be saying, why cancer? And Audrey is 93, but there's still the why questions and the struggles and the difficulties that are involved. And many times we haven't given answers to that. That's one of the things that I love about our class system here, is that all of us who are teaching classes right now have focused on answering the hard questions. We've talked about, why do we exist? We've talked about, why do bad things happen to good people? We've talked about, what is our purpose in existing? We've had lessons in class. We've talked about it in sermons. We've tried to emphasize that issue. It's also interesting that in the process of Brother Turner's discussions, he says another reason why this has happened is that young people, that children, have seen a lack of commitment in adults. A lack of commitment in adults. They've seen it in their parents. They've seen it in their teachers. They've seen it in the church community. They have seen the fact that for an enormous number of people, the priorities people have exclude God. They've seen it in hypocrisy. They haven't seen people fundamentally, when they make major decisions in life, being concerned about how is this going to impact my relationship to God. It was kind of interesting. Some of you may remember Wayne Berger, who was the preacher in Three Rivers for quite a period of time. Wayne got acquainted with this area because I brought him up here in a campaign back when I was the youth director in South Bend. And we did a door-to-door thing in Three Rivers, and then he ended up moving here. And at that time, he was dating a young lady, beautiful girl, really striking, gorgeous woman. The last night, we were in a discussion with some people, and then we got in the car, and we drove back to the meeting place, and Wayne was in tears. And I said, "What's the matter?" He said, "I'm going to have to break up with Marcy." I said, "You're engaged to her." He says, "Yeah," but he said, "she's not going to help me spiritually." And I've seen that. I said, but she's gorgeous, and you seem to be happy together, and you get along. Well, I don't understand. He said, yeah, that's all true. But she's not going to help me go to heaven. She had everything a man would desire, physically, maybe even mentally, maybe even emotionally, but not spiritually. And some of you may remember his wife's name is Wheezy. I don't think I've ever known a woman named Wheezy before or since. But he married Wheezy. And Wheezy's a wonderful girl. She's a sweet gal to be around. But she's not that pretty. Not as pretty as the other girl. She's not the social butterfly that the other girl was. She doesn't have the social skills that the other girl had. But she is a spiritual woman. And Wayne is now teaching in Bear Valley. He's a preacher in Colorado. And the last time I talked to him, we had that little discussion. And he said, you know, that was the best decision I ever made in my life. You see, his priorities included God. And I don't have to talk about hypocrisy. We've all seen what's going on in the religious world today. Another point that Brother Turner makes is that they have not, and talking especially about kids, have not seen the importance of faith in their lives. Boy, this is such an important area. They haven't seen life-changing faith. In Galatians 5, it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, and it lists a whole group of attributes. I don't think a lot of young people have seen that conveyed by adults, conveyed by the church, as a goal, as an objective. You ought to read through Galatians 5:22 and notice the characteristics and ask, how much do we strive for that? How much do we emphasize that? We have seen that for many people, faith is irrelevant to sex. Commitment is a bad word in our culture. When you hear the word sex and commitment, you don't hear those two words used together in our culture. Sex is an entertainment. Sex is a commodity. It's something to be used. And the result of that has been that marriage has been vilified. The commodity aspect of it is what has been promoted to the gay community. There's an article that has caused a major flap in the secular world. It was in the June issue of Atlantic Magazine, and it was titled, A Gay Guide to Wedded Bliss. A Gay Guide to Wedded Bliss, written by Lisa Mundy. She is gay. She is promoting the gay agenda. But what was interesting to me was that in the statistics that she used to back up her paper, she throws out the number that 82% of all men involved in a homosexual relationship do not feel that sex needs to be confined to that relationship. 82%. You say, well, that's amazing. 82% of all teenagers in a recent Gallup poll said that sex has nothing to do with marriage. You see, we have not emphasized as a people the importance of faith in determining relationships. And as a result of that, sex has been viewed as a commodity. These are the three areas that Wayne primarily talks about as being things that churches have not done and things that have not been taught that emphasize the importance of the role of faith. What I'd like to suggest to you, what I would ask you to think about this morning is, okay, what kind of faith do you have? What is the faith that you have? You know, we've said that 40% of all Americans say that they have none. What's your faith? And that isn't a question you answer to me. That's a question you answer to yourself. That's a question you answer to God. Because I think it's important to understand that for many, many, many of us, we have an inherited faith. We grew up in the church. Our grandpa, our great-grandpa went to church. And we go to church because we've inherited that tradition. Boy, are you lucky. if that's your situation. Boy, are you lucky to have grown up in a home where faith was emphasized. Because, see, a lot of us didn't have that. But what's important is that you need to have your own faith. You know, one of the things the denominational world uses, a phrase uses, that I always cringe when I hear about it, they talk about accepting Christ. I have accepted Christ as my personal Savior. That's not having faith. I accept the fact that I have to pay taxes. But that doesn't mean I have any confidence in how those taxes are used. I've accepted the fact that the United States and America is a great place to live, but that doesn't mean that I agree with everything this country does or everything that it stands for, especially in this 21st century government that we have. Accepting Christ in your life is not faith, it's acceptance. And you see, what happens when you just have acceptance is that when struggles come along, when the real difficulties in life come along, then you have a problem. Because you just accepted it. You don't have faith in it. It's not a driving force behind you. It is so important to grow out of acceptance. I've had teenagers say to me when I do youth rallies and when I'm involved in workshops with kids, well, I go to church every time that I have to because it's a small price to pay for peace at home. They've accepted the fact that this is something they're expected to do. And you know what happens? When those kids get away from home, when they go away to college, when they move out, independence is important. And one of the things of independence is getting independence from the church. At Indiana University, when I was there, there were 824 kids the last year that I was there who, when they, you know, they give you this little 3x5 card in which you put all your data and you write your religious preference. 824 of them checked Church of Christ. How many of those kids do you think were in worship the first Sunday after Mom and Dad went home? In the congregation that I was a part of, which was the North Central Church, which is located right on the edge of the campus, the answer was 16. In the Indiana Avenue Church, which was just down the street about a half a mile, the answer was none. And the other churches are so far away from the college, they wouldn't have any. Do you have to look at that percentage? My daughters went to ACU. It was interesting because I asked my daughter, Wendy, when she was there on Sunday morning, I said, where are you going to church? She said, I'm going to Southern Hills. And I said, well, who's going with you? And she said, Dad, there's only one other girl on this floor that's going to church Sunday morning. That was ACU, Abilene Christian University. Independence, you see, we have an inherited faith. It isn't something that we actually believe in. It's not something that's really a part of our thinking, a makeup, part of our lives. And for our kids, when they see that in parents, when that's the only basis of their faith, the result is that they have none. There's another kind of faith that is present in our culture today, and that is blind faith. And I think this is a very common type of thing. Blind faith is faith based on feelings. I've asked kids sometimes, why do you believe in God? What's that mean? It means blind faith. Well, I was baptized at camp. Now, I'm not opposed to camps. Don't misunderstand me here. You know, if I'm not careful, the hackles on the back of Richard's neck will come up. I'm not opposed to camp. But at camp, a lot of times, kids are stampeded into something because of the peer pressure of the camp. When I started preaching, my work was evaluated on the basis of how many people I baptized in doing programs and so forth. And one of the things that was kind of interesting was that I learned the techniques of how to get people to respond to the invitation, how to interrupt the singing during the singing of the invitation and make an emotional plea. You see, what I was doing was I was stampeding people into an action which was emotional in response. It was a blind faith. And preachers sometimes even seed audiences with responders. Did you know that? They seed the audience. In the Billy Graham campaigns, and I love Billy Graham's preaching. I don't agree with him on everything, but I love his preaching. What a wonderful, skilled person he is. And they've got a big deal going on this November with him. But you know, in the campaigns, they would have 8 to 10 people scattered around that would come forward, prearranged. Why? Because they had learned that when people start coming forward, other people come forward. An emotional response. A blind response. And the trouble with emotions is that emotions can be negative or they can be positive. When you're going through what Peggy's gone through the last week, when you go through what Diana's going through right now, that can do one of two things. That can either turn you on or that can turn you off. That can either build you up or it can destroy you. Look at David. When David had big problems in his life, his emotional response comes out. Look at Psalms 10. Oh Lord, why do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You ever said that? God, where are you? God, why? See, blind faith stampedes us into reaction. We're not equipped to deal with this. Look at Psalms 13. Oh, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Boy, I've said that. How long will you hide your face from me? Where are you, God? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? And every day I have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look at me and answer me. Oh, Lord, my God. What's David's problem? Where is God when you lose a child? Where is God when your baby is born with birth defects? Where is God when your wife dies? And you're saying, well, those are things you're taught, that you've dealt with. That's right. That's the only place I know to talk is from experience. Because if your faith is blind, and if that's all you've got, then you become none. When Phyllis died, I had to go back to ground zero. I had to start all over. Why do I believe in God? Why am I Christian? You see, blind faith doesn't sustain us. And some of you know that I very quickly developed the capacity to look at the fun things that happened when my wife died. I've told you some of the funny stories that happened. But you see, I could only do that because I had been able to rebuild my faith. I had been able to go back to it. My faith wasn't blind. Your faith can't be blind. You see, what God calls us to do is not to be blind, not to be an inherited faith, but to have a faith that is evidential. Evidential faith. Romans 1, beginning with verse 20. God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what man has made. So men are without excuse. I don't think you can go over to Lake Michigan, as we, several of us did after Sunday night services back a couple of weeks ago, and sit there and watch that sun go down. And not be impressed with what God has made. I don't think you can look at a newborn baby and see that beauty and that innocence and not be impressed with what God has made. Romans tells us that we can look at the world around us and we can be strengthened by it. We can be encouraged by it. We need to look at the positive evidence God has given us. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. We don't have a lot of light back here. And one of the neat things on Sunday night or Wednesday night is to go outside and look at that sky. Because it's a dark sky this direction over here. And every night we go out there, I stop and look. Because there's amazing stuff up there. I love the beauty of the creation around us. And then I look at my own body. You say, well, that's a pretty crummy example. Well, I understand that, but I still can look at Psalms 139 and verse 14. I will praise you, Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Isn't it an amazing thing that doctors can do what was just done with Donna? Now, here's something that would have taken her life ordinarily. The veins going to her brain were blocked. And we have understood the design of this body to such an extent that they were able to go in there and to use the Roto-Rooter term, they were actually able to ream those veins out. And I hope that gives us Donna for many more years. And I know Dave wants that. In Proverbs 8, we're called to look at the wisdom of the world around us. You see, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are called to give an answer to the challenges of faith. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. This is a passage that we need to take to heart. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the reason for the hope that you have. We need to give an answer to the children downstairs of the hope that we have. We need to give an answer to the people that are challenging with death, with the loss of loved ones, with all of the tragedies around us. We need to give an answer of the hope that we have. To have a child killed is a horrible thing. But to have a child killed when you have no hope is so much worse. It's important to understand that there are those of us who are called to be able to give a public answer of the reason of the hope that is within us. That is my ministry. In Acts 17, the Bible says that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the country full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as the marketplace day by day, those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And some of them said, "What is this babbler trying to say?" They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus. So they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is?" How would you like to be put in that situation? How would you like to have the top philosophers of the city in which you live call you in and say, "Okay, here's an audience of a couple of hundred people. Explain to me why you believe in Jesus." Some of us have been trained to do that. Some of us have been given a ministry in that area. The Does God Exist work that this congregation sponsors is an effort to give answers of that kind. But that's not all of us. Thank God that's not all of us. But let me read you one that is all of us. This is Mark 9, beginning with verse 22. So they brought him a boy who was constantly thrown into convulsions, who rolled around and foamed at his mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," the father answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if there is anything you can do, please take pity on us and help us." Now that's one we can all relate to, isn't it? We've all been in the situation where we have pleaded with God for the life of a child. I remember when my little girl Wendy was 2 years old, she had a fever of 105, and she was lying on an ice mattress in the hospital. And you're pleading with God, you're praying to God. "Is there anything you can do? Help us." What I love is what happens next. Because the next verse, verse 29, "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for him who believes." And listen to this response. And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me with my unbelief." Can you relate to that? I believe. Help me with my unbelief. We all struggle with doubt. Doubt isn't bad. Doubt can build us up. Doubt can strengthen us. It's unresolved doubt that is bad. And Jesus says, "It's possible." And then he acts. You see that again and again and again. The great example of Thomas in the Bible is an example of resolved doubt. You see, Thomas is a power of faith at one time. In John 11, beginning with verse 16, when Jesus is going to see Lazarus, and everybody says to Jesus, "You're crazy. They're trying to kill you down there where Lazarus is. You're not going to go there again, are you? Thomas stands up. And Thomas says, okay, let's go get killed with him. Wow. That's not what you associate with Doubting Thomas, is it? Well, what we remember with Doubting Thomas is what happens in verse 20. Chapter 20 and verse 24. When Jesus has died and been resurrected and Thomas wasn't there. And the doubts have not been answered. And Thomas cries out, unless I see in his hands the print of his nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So how does Jesus respond to that? Did Jesus say, well, you stupid jerk, you had every chance. What's the matter with you? Is that his response? Did he send him to the rabbi? Go see the preacher. He'll straighten you out. No, you all know what happens. Over in chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus says to Thomas, take my hand. Look, look, see the nail holes. He says, Thomas, look at my side. See where the spear was. And then he says to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. God calls us to an evidential faith. And if we have doubts, we need to resolve those doubts. We need to constantly have communication with our children, with our grandchildren, to help them know why they believe what they believe. Because God has never called man to blind faith. You go to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 1. And you see God speaking through wisdom, calling to man to understand. To you, O man, I call out. I raise my voice to all mankind. You who are simple, gain prudence. You who are foolish, gain understanding. Listen, for I have worthy things to say. That's wisdom speaking. You go on to verse 22. And the Bible says, God, the Lord God, possessed me at the beginning. Possessed who? Possessed wisdom. God has done things logically. He's done things intelligently. Before his deeds of old, wisdom goes on and says, I was appointed before eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. I'm a physics teacher. I understand a little bit about quantum mechanics. One of the things that's interesting is that our world today is just beginning to understand what this passage talks about. That wisdom was present, that planning was present, that things were done before the world began. But on a simpler level, Jesus used this constantly in his preaching. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He goes on and says, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. Lessons in life come from evidence. And so the passage in Romans says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. That passage, by the way, goes on in Romans 1:25 and gives us the consequences of not having faith, the consequences of not believing. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Rejecting God leads to misery. Rejecting God, not building faith, leads to isolation, loneliness, frustration. And finally, may I suggest to you, and again, some of you may think this is a bizarre statement, but I say to you that God's plan of salvation is a thinking response. It's not blind faith. I heard people say, well, you just do what God says to do. That's all. But in Acts 2 and in verse 40, when people in Paul's day and Peter's day asked, what shall we do? The statement is, save yourselves. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. He didn't talk about rely upon your Jewish heritage. He didn't talk about do what your parents did. Save yourselves. It's interesting that in Acts 26, beginning with verse 28, the response that Felix makes to Paul. He says to Paul, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. That the Greek there actually says, the almost is, do you think in such a short time you can convince me to become a Christian? You see, it takes time. It takes understanding. You need to know why you do what you do. Joshua says in Joshua 24 and verse 15, and that challenge runs down to today, we need to be sure that we choose this day who we will serve. So we need to believe. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That makes sense. We need to confess Christ. How can we change the world if we don't tell the world where we get our strength? So in Matthew 10 and verse 32, whosoever confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who art in heaven. There needs to be a change in our lives. To have a new life, we have to turn away. And so in Acts 3 and verse 19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That's a thinking response. And then be baptized into a new life. Romans 6 and verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You know, we just sang a song that, and I didn't ask Bill to lead this song, but it was such a good song to preface this discussion. Living by faith. Are you living by faith? Do you know why you believe what you believe? Is your faith active and dynamic? Does it change your life? Does it bring you to the fruits of the Spirit that Galatians 5 talks about? And above all, as we sing number 401, will you live for Jesus? If you're subject to his invitation, won't you respond? As together we stand and sing to encourage you, won't you please come?